Well, it's a joy and a delight to be back again with you this morning. And I want to speak a little bit differently this morning. In the evening, of course, we'll be working through some Psalms this morning, and then this afternoon, and then again, I think, on Thursday morning, I want to look with you a little bit at some more kind of traditional Christian world and life view subjects. As you take your seats, let me again pray and ask for God's blessing. Our God and our Father, you are the one true and living God. Your Son is the way and the truth and the life. He said, "No one shall come unto the Father except through me." And I pray this morning, O Lord God, that you would draw near to us, that you would enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Christ, that you would enlighten the eyes of our heart, O Lord, pouring out upon us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the true knowledge of God, that we might grow up in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And again, Lord, if there be any here who do not yet know you, we pray you'll open their eyes and renew their hearts. We pray you'd restore any backsliders here this morning and grow up your people in faith and in the knowledge of Christ, our Saviour. In whose name we pray, O God. Amen. Amen. Well, for quite some time, at least the last 60, I don't know, 100 years, our culture has been playing Jenga on a massive scale. Now, you know the game Jenga. You have a rectangular block made up of rectangular blocks, and the game progresses as you pull blocks out from the foundation one at a time, progressively weakening the structure until eventually you get to the tipping point and it collapses. It's important to realize that you weaken the structure gradually, but it doesn't collapse gradually. It collapses in a moment of catastrophe when you pull out one block too many. And the cultural elites of Western civilization have been doing that to the ideas that undergird our culture. And you see it at every level. You see it in our government. You see it in our court system. You see it, of course, in literature and the movies and the Hollywood elite and so forth. You see it too in the public education system of our country. It's happening everywhere. People are pulling the building blocks out of our culture. And the madness, of course, is that we think we can keep on doing this and expect our culture to stand when we are finished. Stephen Turner, who's a journalist from England, he wrote a poem kind of describing this. It's called The Creed of the Atheist. Now, you remember the Apostles' Creed, the order is important. We believe in God, the Father Almighty, and so forth and so on. The order is important. Well, the Atheist Creed begins like this. Steve Turner says, "We believe in Freud and Darwin. We believe everything is okay as long as you don't hurt anyone to the best of your ability of hurt. And to the best of your definition of hurt, and to the best of your knowledge. We believe in sex before, during, and after marriage. We believe in the therapy of sin. We believe adultery is fun. We believe sodomy is okay. We believe taboos are taboo. We believe everything is getting better, despite evidence to the contrary. Because, you know, we'll investigate the evidence, but you can prove anything with evidence. We believe there is something in horoscopes, UFOs, and bent spoons. We believe Jesus was a good man, just like Buddha and Muhammad and ourselves. But we think some of his good morals were bad. We believe all religions are basically the same. At least the one we studied was. They all teach love and goodness and only differ on things like creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. We believe after death comes nothing. Because when you ask the dead, they say nothing. And if death is not the end, if the dead have lied, then it's compulsory, heaven for all. Excepting perhaps Hitler, Stalin, Genghis Khan, and of course Donald Trump. We believe, and I've forgotten the next verse now, we believe in Masters and Johnson. What's selected is average, what's average is normal, what's normal is good. We believe in total disarmament, because there's a direct link between warfare and bloodshed. Therefore, the Americans should beat their tanks into tractors, and surely the Russians would follow. We believe man is basically good. It's only his behavior that lets him down. His behavior is the fault of society. Society is the fault of conditions, and conditions are the fault of society. We believe that each man should find what truth is right for him. Then reality will adjust accordingly, the universe will adapt, and history will alter. We believe there is no absolute truth, accepting the truth that there's no absolute truth. We believe in the rejection of creeds and the flowering of individual thought. Now listen carefully, this is the postscript, it's called chance. If chance is the father of all flesh, then disaster is his rainbow in the sky. And when you hear state of emergency, sniper kills 10, troops on rampage, youths go looting, bomb blasts school, it is but the sound of man worshipping his maker. The creed of the atheist who doesn't believe in creeds. Like I said, we are playing Jenga on a massive level, pulling blocks out. Now what kind of blocks are we pulling out from our culture? We're pulling out, first of all, the big block of God. The big block of God. As a culture, we have lost our vision for the glory of God. And that's significant. Because the vision of the glory of God functions a little bit like Nidavellir, that planet in Avengers Infinite Warfare, where the dwarves made the weapons, Thor's hammer and so forth, and Thor's axe. Remember the neutron star that was at the heart of that kind of weapon factory? And it's for the dwarves to melt the ore to make Thor's hammer and his axe. They needed that neutron fire, that neutron star to be alive and blazing. But whenever Thor arrives, I remember the neutron star's dead and it's gone out and everything's in darkness. And a little bit like that, you need the glory of God. You need a vision for the glory of God as the idea to melt all the ores of human thought. Without a vision for God and his glory, you lose truth. Without truth, you lose meaning and purpose. You lose the authority to make real laws and real ethical standards that have real authority. And before long, you'll lose any rational foundation for human identity, dignity, and responsibility. And so over the next three kind of daytime talks, I want to speak to you on those subjects. Losing our vision of the glory of God today. Then this afternoon, we'll look at losing our virtue, how we lose our ethical foundation if there's no vision of God. And then lastly, later on in the week, we'll look at losing ourselves along the way. That as a culture, we are now so erudite in our thinking that our children no longer know which restroom to use. So this morning, let's think together a little bit about losing our vision of the glory of God. Losing our vision. We're a culture that no longer believes in truth. what Nancy Piercy called total truth, what her mentor Francis Schaeffer called true truth, capital T truth, that which is true in all times and at all places and for all people. We no longer believe in truth, and we no longer believe in truth because we no longer believe in God. If you don't begin with God, you can't end up with truth. Solomon put it well in Proverbs 1 verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? No, that's true, yes it is. But actually, Proverbs 1 verse 7 goes back even a layer beyond that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. In other words, if you don't begin with God, you won't end up with knowledge. You'll never end up with certain knowledge, certain truth. It's a huge problem. That's essentially the mistake modernism made. Ever play chess? And you make a move in chess, you don't really think it through, and suddenly the whole thing starts unraveling. Unintended consequences. And the modernists, what was modernism? Modernism was really the attempt of men and women to find certainty without God. To make progress without God and the standards of his wisdom to govern and direct that process. So Francis Schaeffer put it well. He said, you know, you couldn't have had science without a Christian world and life view. It was the Christians who believed in the intelligibility of the universe, that it was the rational product of a rational God and therefore worth studying. And so it's the Christian world and life view that brought forth science and the Enlightenment and so forth and so on. And then he made the telling statement. He said, it wouldn't have begun without Christianity and it won't continue without the Christian word and life view either. At least not properly. That without the God of truth behind science undergirding it, science will become focused on mere technology and social control. Which is exactly what you see today. In our culture. So modernism, the attempt of men to find truth and certainty without God. Now where did that start? Well, Schaeffer says it started back with Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas, of course, had this dualism in his knowledge. He thought of nature and grace. He saw the universe in two tiers. What you could know by nature, it's a long way down. If I fall off, it could be painful. He would say you could know that just by yourself without any help of God's revelation. And then there was grace, a realm of knowledge you could only know by revelation. By God, with God's help. The problem, Schaeffer said, and it's true, once you allow autonomous knowledge in one realm, it tends to swell and take over every realm until it's all nature and there's no grace, which is what's happened today. I would actually argue that man's search for certainty and knowledge outside of God, without God, actually began back in the Garden of Eden when men thought they knew better than God and reached beyond God for more than God and found nothing but death and emptiness. But we'll talk about that maybe more tomorrow. But for the purpose of the talk today, I want us to think about a thinker, René Descartes. He was a man who tried to find certainty without God. And you know his famous dictum. What was Descartes' famous dictum? Cogito, ergo, sum. Which means, I think, therefore I am. Descartes wanted to find information he could know with absolute conviction. Something he could know for certain, because he didn't want to be reasoning with both feet firmly planted in midair. He wanted to have a certain starting point. And so he began a process of radical doubt, trying to doubt everything. But then he got to the point, he doubted absolutely everything except his own existence. He thought to himself, well, hold on, the one thing I can't doubt is that I am the one doing the doubting. I think, therefore I am. It's like the philosophy student who asked his teacher, how do I know I exist? And the professor said, to whom shall I address the question, the answer? René Descartes says, the one thing I know for certain is that I am doubting, or trying to doubt everything. I think, therefore I am. The problem is, of course, if you're thinking sharply this morning, and you've got some caffeine on board maybe, you realize that Descartes is assuming what he's actually trying to prove. He's assuming his existence. And therefore concluding his existence. I think, therefore I am. He might not have thought it this way, but this morning, if you start outside of God and you just start with yourself, how can you have any foundation for certainty? How do you know, for example, if you don't start with God, how do you know that you aren't a computer-generated avatar that is like 10 minutes old? That 10 minutes ago, an alien computer designed you in a software simulation of a planet, and you don't actually really exist. You're just a complicated avatar with tremendous AI and what you call memories of your home and your parents and your life to know up to date are all downloaded information. You think you existed yesterday, but that's all just an illusion created by the alien computer. How do you know that's not true? If you start with yourself, how can you be certain that's not true? What can you be certain of? And so when mankind trying to find certainty without God, he actually began this process that ultimately ended up in postmodernism, where we are today, where people no longer believe in anything. Now we have, except for themselves, but we have fancy names for postmodernism that make us sound intellectually credible. It's a bit like Mark Twain, he said, indolence, oh I love that, makes my laziness sound classy. Well, we have fancy names to kind of justify this belief. We have, the first name is relativism, which really means nothing is really true. Now, if you're sharp this morning, you realize that's actually a suicidal proposition. What you're saying is, I am absolutely certain. I can't be absolutely certain. Well, how can you be certain of that if there's no truth? Because you're making a truth statement, of course. Another popular theme or word in postmodernism is the idea of pluralism, which is another way of saying everyone is really right. That every idea is equally meaningful, which is another way of saying every idea is equally meaningless. You'll often hear thinkers, they'll come to you with this kind of, you know, Eastern kind of wise man, kind of like Mr. Miyagi in the Karate Kid, and you'll be there trying to share the gospel with these people, and this kind of wise man will stand forward with the rabbi, and he'll say, you know, you're so small-minded, you know, what it's really like is, you know, the ultimate reality, God, call it what you will, it's like an elephant and blind man. And one blind man's coming up and he's feeling the trunk. And he goes, oh, ultimate reality is long and flexible. And then another blind man, he's feeling the ear. And he goes, no, you got it all wrong. Ultimate reality is short and kind of wide and flappy. And another man, he's at the back of the elephant feeling the tail. He thinks, no, ultimate reality is much thinner than that. It's a bit stinky. And then the rabbi says, but you see, they're all right and they're all wrong because they're all feeling different parts of the elephant. You see? You've heard that before? Now, how do you respond to that argument? That kind of, you know, it's very homespun. Rabbi Dink thought, you ask the man, okay, the one thing I have a trouble with, sir, is that everybody in the story is blind, except for you. You seem to assume you're the only one who can see. And so you accuse me of being proud, because I'm feeling the trunk of the elephant and saying, oh, the elephant is this way. But are you not equally as proud, because you think you can see the whole thing? We're blind and you're not. How do you come to that conclusion? Problem. Another word the postmodernists like to use is multiculturalism, that all cultures are basically equal, from the cannibal to the capitalist. They're all equal. Actually, I think the capitalist is probably the one they hate most of all, but the cannibal is even favourite, as long as you aren't trying to eat them, I suppose. But from the cannibal to the capitalist, all cultures are equal, that we shouldn't pass judgment. We shouldn't look down our nose on one culture in a harsh, judgmental way, as if we knew more or were better than them. We should tolerate one another, but that doesn't really work either, because unless you're insane, if you believe in evil, there'll always be a place where you draw the line and say, thus far and no further. And so have you ever noticed those people who preach tolerance most in our culture often are the most intolerant? They'll tolerate everyone and everything as long as they agree with them that there is no truth. But once Christians stand forth and say, you know, we're really concerned that this actually is sinful behavior, and you know, we can't baptize, for example, sodomy or the LGBTQ and Q agenda. We can't say this is right. You know, there's no, you know, no sin is clean. Of course, my sin is just as dirty as anyone else's. But there, God has said certain things, and this is right and this is wrong. Once you say that, you'll find out just how tolerant the tolerant brigade really are, because nobody really tolerates everything. If you believe in evil, no sane worldview will embrace evil as a viable option. And so you have post-modernism. And so you see, if you begin with yourself, you end up with a point of view that will lead you inexorably to postmodernism, where you can be certain of nothing. You're left with only your own perspective, only your own point of view. Any claim to truth outside of yourself is just a power play, which is a common theme you'll hear from the postmodernists. Now, to go back to Descartes a second, I think, therefore, I am. I think, therefore, I am. It's actually circular logic. You know, people will often accuse us of circular logic. You know, we say the Bible is the Word of God because it's the Word of God. They say, ah, got you. That's circular logic. Well, circular logic isn't a bad thing. Everyone engages in circular logic. Descartes, I think, therefore, I am, is circular logic. That's the way ultimate authorities work. So, illustration, why do you believe anything this morning? Well, all of your beliefs, it's like a house of cards, all of your beliefs rest on other beliefs until you get to the bottom. So, why do you believe in A? I believe in A because of B, okay? Why do you believe in B? Well, I believe in B because of C, okay? Why do you believe in C? Well, I believe in C because of D. And you keep on going until you get to Z. I believe in Y because of Z. And once you get to Z, you've got to the end of your logical alphabet. And you ask somebody, why do you believe in Z? And they'd say, well, I just do. The difference, of course, between Descartes and the Christian, Descartes ends in the shallow puddle of his own thinking. I trust myself because I just do. I trust my reason because I just do. Whereas the Christian, he trusts the mind and the Word of God. More about that in a second. So you have this culture that is determined to trust itself, not to trust God, that would rather embrace no truth than the inconvenient notion of divine truth. What is driving that culture? And I put it to you this morning, what's really driving man's quest for certainty outside of God and apart from God is really a desire for liberty. Now listen to me now. Aldous Huxley put it well. He said, I have a desire, a motive for not wanting the world to have meaning. And that motive is mostly sexual and political. I want to live the way I want to live, and I want to sleep with whomever I want to sleep, and when and where and how. And I don't want anyone to say no. That's what Aldous Huxley was really wanting. And that desire for liberty lies at the heart of our culture. Now, as Americans, be careful, because for Americans, good Americans like you and me, I wasn't born here, but I got here as quick as I could. America is the land of the free and the home of the brave. Liberty to America sounds as homespun as apple pie and Thanksgiving turkey. But what you need to realize, young people, is that the liberty being offered to you today by our culture is a very different liberty from that which was offered by our founding fathers, that which they bled for and fought for. The liberty our founding fathers strove for was a liberty under God and for God. All men are by their Creator, not by the ACLU, but by the Creator, are endowed with certain inalienable rights. It was a liberty under God and for God, a liberty for the rule of law, a governed liberty. The liberty on offer today is not the kind of liberty born in 1776, but the kind of liberty born in 1789. What happened in 1789? Anyone know? The different revolution, not the American one, it was the French Revolution. Now, the French Revolution also promised liberty, egalite, equality, and fraternity. But it was the fraternity of the mob gathered around the guillotine. And the watch cry of the French Revolution was the battle cry of the French Enlightenment, which was secular and atheistical. And the battle cry of the French Enlightenment was this: we have strangled the last king with the guts of the last priest. We have strangled the last king with the guts of the last priest. As it was a liberty from the king, liberty from religion, and liberty for ourselves. That is the liberty being offered today by America. A liberty in which we are kind enough to spare the killer from his well-deserved tomb, but brave enough to kill the child before she leaves the womb. Liberty. A liberty where we are free to indulge our darkest sexual desires. But when you can't say no to your darkest desires, that's not liberty. That's the worst form of bondage. And that's the liberty that's being offered in America today, a very different liberty than the ones our founding fathers bled for and died for. And one of the things you've got to realize is that to have liberty, true liberty, you've got to have rules. G.K. Chesterton said that only in Christianity do you have the paradox of liberty, the glorious liberty of the children of God, and order. And it's the order that allows the good things to run wild. Isn't that a great statement? It's the order, it's the rules that allow the good things to run wild. Ever try to play a soccer game or a rugby game or a football game without rules? You need rules. It's like the fenders on a pool table. Those fenders, bumpers, give order and restraint to the game. Take those fenders away and the ball will shoot off in all directions, scattered far and wide, no longer able to meaningfully interact together. Or think of a train. The train needs the order of the track, the line. We call them, I get lost mid-Atlantic. Do you call them real tracks or real lines? Real tracks? Tracks? Trucks. We call them lines. I forget. But the train needs the tracks to find order. Without the tracks, the train has liberty, but it's not the kind of liberty that brings progress or life or safety. It's the kind of liberty that threatens the life and limb of all on board. You've got to have rules in order to have liberty. And to have rules, real rules, with binding authority, you need to have a rule maker. Which is where the Christian word and life view finds its rock bottom in God, as the foundation of all of our thinking and all of our speaking and all of our living. We are not standing with both feet firmly planted in midair. We are standing on the rock, and that rock is Christ. Now, the atheist will say, oh, that's very convenient. That's just a God of the gaps kind of idea, where you kind of bring God in to kind of fix what you don't understand. Now, what I want you to see, how are we doing time-wise? What I want you to see over these next three talks is if you lose the vision of God, everything unravels. For example, where did the universe come from? Where did all things originate? And there only are three options. All things came from nothing. All things came from something. Or all things came from someone. Those are the only three options. All things came from nothing. Now, scientists will sometimes say that. There was nothing before the Big Bang. And then they kind of slip in energy or matter or space. But if you believe all things came from nothing, then I mean nothing. Nothing, nothing. Francis Schaeffer came. No time, no space, no matter, nothing. Now, that's clearly crazy. Out of nothing, nothing comes. One of the most foundational philosophical dictates. Out of nothing, nothing comes. Okay, so we can take nothing off the table. So then, maybe did all things begin with something? Go back as far as you can into time past. You find something, something finite. Some matter, some energy, some space. Now we'll leave the question, where did the matter, space and time come from? That's a question. But you begin with something. An impersonal something. So the beginning of all things, all atheists will tell you, you have something. There was nobody there. No one was there. No mind to think. No purpose to plan. No heart to love. No voice to shatter the silence before everything. What you had at the beginning, essentially, was mud. Mud. And their creation story goes something like this. At 9:35, Tuesday morning, long time ago, mud exploded. For no reason whatsoever. And it made a terrible mess. And then mud, again for no reason whatsoever, gradually began to kind of mix together in the mess and formed chemical bonds and reactions and proteins. And then, again, for no reason whatsoever, it formed deoxyribonucleic acid, that amazing biochemical language at the heart of all life. And then, for no reason whatsoever, again, the chemicals began interacting, the proteins, the hydrocarbons began interacting and formed cellular life. And this is an interesting story, isn't it? But they're just crossing. So hold on a minute. How do you go from nothing to something? How do you go from chaos to order? How do you go from no life to life? Please tell me. How do you do that? No answer. And then this life form began to think. So you're saying, let me get this straight. You start off with mud. Mud explodes and you end up with mud that thinks. Okay? So man is mud that thinks. Yes. Okay. And then man began to think. Man, mud, began to think. What is the purpose of all this? And the universe said nothing. But silence said, really? You have to have a purpose for all this? And man said, yes. Everything has a purpose. And again, the universe said nothing. But silence said, I leave it to you to think up a purpose. And then silence went away because man began to ask, what's for breakfast? But do you see, if you start with no one, if you start with nothing, you end up with no ultimate truth, no personal truth, no language at the heart of the universe, no purpose for life, no meaning. But it's even more devastating than that. We'll see this in our third talk especially. But if you begin with an impersonal something, how do you explain your personality? How do you explain human consciousness? Because if there's no God, then there's no ghost driving the machine of your body. The Christian world and life view is based upon the dualism of spirit and matter. There's God, there's creation, there is the human body, but there's a human spirit behind that body, a soul, a real you, a ghost driving the machine. But if you start off with the atheist position that nothing, something was there, but no one was there, then by definition, there is no ghost driving the machine. You are just mud that thinks, a soup of chemicals wrapped up in a sack of skin. Now, please tell me, how do you go from random chemical reactions, because that's all chemicals do, they interact randomly, how do you go from random chemical interactions to reasoned thought, and would you trust those thoughts? Your feeling of love, affection, your appreciation of beauty and wisdom, Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, the piano inventions of Bach, Vivaldi's Four Seasons, Mozart's operatic works. Are ultimately the generation of random, meaningless, purposeless chemical reactions. So you see, if we begin with something, there's no foundation for human identity, dignity or responsibility, and you'd be left not knowing who you are or what you are or why you are, which is exactly the mess modern man finds himself in today. But then you have the Christian answer, and to me it makes sense. Maybe I'm just crazy, but at the beginning of everything there was not nothing, and there was not something, but someone was there. Which is where the Bible begins. Perhaps you'd open your Bibles with me and turn with me to the very beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, there was a presence. The God who is. Now, the atheist will say, okay, if God made everything, who made God? No one made God. God has in himself the ground of his own being. He stands in no need of anything that he has made. He is the one who says, I am, has sent me, or sent you to them, Moses. You will say, who are you, God? God says, I am. I am who I am. I will be what I will be. The God who simply and absolutely is, who will be approached on his terms or not at all. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That unlike you, you and I are dependent creatures. We need other things. We need food, we need air, we need water to exist. We need our parents to come together for us to exist. But God is different. God belongs to a class all of his own. He is the one who is there, the being one, the existing one. You know, man, you're playing Fortnite on your PlayStation or Xbox. Your mum calls you for dinner, you're playing, you've got to save the world, you've got to survive, win the game, and you're fighting away. the wee cartoon universe, and your mum calls you for dinner once, you don't come, calls her again, been there a second mummy, third time she calls you, fourth time, the pasta's turning to mush, she walks into the living room, grabs the plug of the PlayStation, and before you can stop her, she pulls it out. What happens to the world of Battle Royale? It vanishes. It returns to the nothing from which it came from, because it needs the PlayStation's tiny brain to keep it in existence. But just like that, this created universe, the space-time continuum, the heavens, the earth, the ground beneath your feet, you yourself, you are dependent upon God. In Him, you live and you move and you have your being. If God were to stop His creative word and to silence it, you would return to the nothing from which you were created. But unlike you, God is the only necessary being in existence. In the beginning, God. Someone was there. There was a mind to plan, a voice to speak, a purpose to move, a wisdom to create, a moral compass to appreciate the glory and the beauty that is really there. A person was there. A presence. But it wasn't just a thing. The God who is there is not just present, He's also personally present. The God of the Bible is a person. He's not a force, like some Star Wars idea. He's a person. Now, what is a person? You're a person. I'm a person. That chair is not a person. My iPad is not a person. What's a person? A person is a self-conscious entity. A person is someone who exists in I-thou relationships. Capable of knowing and being known. Of loving and being loved. Person. And you see the personal nature of God all over Genesis 1. When you ask, well, who was God relating to before He created the universe? He was relating to Himself. Because although the God of the Bible is one, He is not only one, He is also three. He is God, the only God there is, and yet that one God exists in three persons. Now you see that here in Genesis 1. And I'll show it to you in a second. But that's actually that's hugely important. You see, C.S. Lewis was asked once, why do you believe in God? Well, for the same reason, he said, as I believe in the sun and the heavens. Not just because I can see it, but because I can see all things by its light. Now you need community. How do you feel by yourself? How do you feel when you're in solitary confinement? It's miserable. It's almost like hell on earth to be cut off from other human beings. We were made for relationships. A father, a mother, a brother, a sister, a friend, a husband, a wife. We're made for relationships. Now, how do you make sense of that? Well, for the Muslim, they have tremendous difficulty. Because Allah is a monad. The Muslim conception of God is one and only one. And Allah, as one and only one, from all eternity existed by Himself. And because God is perfect, He had to be perfectly happy by Himself, with no one to love or be loved by, with no one to give love to. Which is one of the reasons why you'll never hear a Muslim describe Allah as a God who is love. He's kind, He's compassionate, He's merciful, but He's not loving. Because love can't be an essential part of His being, because He had no one to love from all eternity, and He was happy in eternity as a lonely hearts club. And so at the core of Islam, you do not have the ethic of love. Actually, the ethic of hate. One Muslim I knew once said to me, and he's actually converted to Christianity, but he said, Islam was born in a desert and it brings a desert everywhere it goes. It squashes, it kills, it rapes, it destroys. But it doesn't create, even the weapons they use, the AK-47, Russian. The nuclear power they have, that's Western intelligence. They buy with black gold. But if it wasn't for the black gold, their culture is so barren of life, they would still be trying to keep themselves cool under a tree. Because the culture itself doesn't have the creative brilliance to make anything. But only to be a parasite. But in Christianity, you have a God who is love. Because in the beginning, God was not by himself. And you see that, there's echoes of that here in Genesis 1. The name for God, Elohim, Im, is a plural noun in the Hebrew. Im, Elohim. Now there's one God, but the name is plural. Why? Interesting. And then you have later on, when he makes man, he says, let us make man in our image. Who's God speaking to? Surely not the angels. And then, in those first verses, Elohim, in the beginning, Elohim created. And you have the reference of the Spirit there. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, God is a Spirit. But here we're told, the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. So you've got God and the Spirit of God. And people say, well, where was the Son? Ah. Isn't it interesting in John's Gospel? As John is describing the creation account, what's he say? En arche en halagos. In the beginning. Now, John is writing to Jews who are used to hearing Bereshit bara Elohim, in the beginning God. And John writes, in the beginning the Word. Just who, John, are you saying the Word is? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Literally, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. It's an amazing statement. You've got equality, eternity. In the beginning, when only God existed, the Word existed. Okay? Equality, eternity. And God was the Word. So what the Word is, God is. And what God is, the Word is. But you also have plurality and God. And the Word was with God. And the Greek word for with there is not side by side, but it's pros. That in the beginning, the Word was towards God. Not side by side, but face to face. What was God doing before the beginning of the creation of the world? He was a father looking into the face of his son, and the son looking into the face of his father. With no need, no desire to look away to find something else better to look upon. And the Spirit proceeding forth from the Father and the Son. Interestingly, you say, well, where's that in Genesis 1? Well, in the beginning was the God. And then, Vayomer Elohim, and God spoke. And you see the Holy Spirit there waiting, crouching over the waters like a sprinter ready to get to work. And what's he waiting for? He's waiting for the Word. The very first verse of the Bible teaches you the great principle of the Reformation, that the Holy Spirit always works by and with the Word. And so the Holy Spirit's waiting for the voice of God to shatter the silence. And then he'll get to work. But the voice that shattered the silence, John says, was the Son of God, who's called the Word. You've got presence, you've got personality, and you've got power here. And all things that came into being through him, John says. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That this Son of God is the beginning of everything that ever had a beginning. Now think of that for a second. The power of God who made the universe with words. He also made the stars, Moses says. Just a throwaway comment. Think of that for a second. Scientists reckon there are 100 billion galaxies. Let's just think of one galaxy, the one we live in, the Milky Way. In the Milky Way, we now think there are 300 billion stars. That's quite a lot. Stars. To give that a meaningful sense, 300 billion stars, if you were to count those, 3 a second, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 3 a second, day and night, 365 days a year, without ever stopping, without ever stopping to sleep, to eat, to use the restroom. If you counted 3 stars a second, it would take you 3,170 years to count the stars in one galaxy, the Milky Way. The Milky Way itself is inconceivably massive. It's 600 quadrillion miles wide. Now, to measure that, you need a ruler. And a ruler that is bigger than one that's marked in miles, or even millions of miles. It's marked in light years. A light year, of course, is how far light travels in a year. And light's pretty speedy. Light travels at 186,000 miles a second. That's 6 trillion miles a year. You travel at 186,000 miles a second. It takes you how long to cross the Milky Way? 100,000 years. The Milky Way is 100,000 light years wide. Our sun is a pretty small sun, actually. 684,000 miles in diameter. 864,000 miles in diameter. You could lose 1.3 million Earths inside our sun. But the tiny star, there's actually a star called Betelgeuse. That is 600 million miles wide. It's the biggest star we know. It's so massive, if it was where our sun is, we would be inside its orb. Actually, we'd be nearer the center than we were to the edge. Because our sun is only 92 million miles away. And he also made the stars. And God made the stars with words. He made everything with words. Now why? We'll talk about this more in one of our later talks. We'll fit it in. No time to go there now. But why did God make the universe with words? He could have thought the universe into existence. But he spoke it into existence. Why do you think God did that? He did that so that you would not underestimate the importance of his word. That when he speaks, everything changes and nothing remains the same. And so that makes sense, doesn't it, whenever you read in Hebrews chapter 1. We'll deal with this more in our lecture on Psalm 19, or our sermon on Psalm 19, which I think is on Thursday night. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom John calls the Word, just in case you miss the significance of the Word, whom he appointed the heir of all things, that all things find their ultimate meaning in Christ. It all belongs to him. Every moment of history, every second of time, every person, every angel in heaven, every demon in hell, it all belongs to Christ. He could have spoken to us through nobody greater, through whom also he created the world. Where did the world come from? It came from the mind of Christ. He could have spoken to us through nobody wiser. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact imprint of his nature. He could have spoken to us through nobody clearer. What is God like? He is just like Jesus Christ. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Why is there something and not nothing? God spoke. Why is there still something and not nothing? Because Jesus Christ is opposing it by the word of his power. Nobody greater. This is God's spokesman. So people ask me, why do you believe in God? And the reason is, very simply, the foundation of the Christian world and life view is the idea that you are made in God's image. Therefore, you are designed to receive revelation from God and to know it when you do. There are some things in life you just recognize. When a violin or a guitar string is in tune, it sounds sweet. And when it's out of tune, you just know it. There are certain things in life that are self-evident. And if the voice of God is not one of them, I don't know what is. Now this cell phone, made by Apple, when I turn it on, it doesn't go, what am I supposed to be? It comes out of the factory looking for a cell signal. It comes out of the factory looking for a Wi-Fi signal. Everywhere I go, it's saying, do you want to join this Wi-Fi? No, go away. But it's looking for it constantly. And the foundation of the Christian world and life view is that you are made in the image of God. You come out of the womb built to know God and to receive revelation from God and to recognize it when you do. And this revelation comes at you from every direction imaginable. The cosmos glows with his glory. Your conscience witnesses to you of God's moral rectitude. And so when you open the Bible to read it, you're not meeting a new God. You're meeting the one you've always known since the first moment of your conscious existence. He's speaking to you. Are you listening? Now the natural madness is that we, you and I both do this when God speaks. Not because we can't hear, but because we don't want to. And we're so in love with not wanting to hear the word of God that we're willing to lose truth, to lose certainty, to lose meaning, to lose purpose, to lose our identities, to become confused, to live life with both feet firmly planted in midair, because we don't want to know the God who made us. What's wrong with us? What's wrong with us? And that's the issue with our culture. We have lost a vision of the glory of God. Open your eyes. It's everywhere you see all around us. The madness of people, men and women, boys and girls, who close their ears and close their eyes to the voice and the glory of the God they know only too well. And if you're here this morning, in this room or on the sound desk at the back, and you're not a Christian, deep inside your voice, there is in your soul, there's a little voice saying, what he is saying is true. You're going to be quiet. No, be quiet. Be quiet. But facts are stubborn things. You did not come from nowhere. You came from someone. And this someone is calling to you. Are you listening? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your mercy, your word, your truth. Pray for these young minds, O God, that you would speak to them with the voice that wakes the dead, that you would enlighten their minds in the knowledge of Christ, that you would save people through our efforts this week, and show them that not only do we have a rational